Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, we come before you in prayer, you who are the Holy One of Israel, enthroned upon the praise of your people. We pray to you and seek your aid and help. We pray that you would bless this time, particularly in which we will look at your word and study it and hear it preached. We pray that you would strengthen your people. We pray that you would protect us both physically and spiritually, that you would guide us in your ways, that you would teach our hearts, that you would teach the hearts of our children, that you would bless your people. We thank you, Father, for the good gifts that you have given us, both for soul and body, and the goodness that you have shown to your people throughout the generations. We ask that you would bless your church and to make it a shining beacon to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. In this, just in context, in chapter 8, he has begun speaking of the new covenant, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, which had been prophesied in Jeremiah, and how, therefore, he superseded the old order of the previous covenant, what's going to be called here the first covenant, which is not absolutely the first covenant, but comparing it to the new covenant, it's the one that came first. That would be the old covenant that was established at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel. So let me go ahead and pick up then in chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of gold, of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with foods and drinks and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. This passage describes how the regulations of the Old Covenant foreshadowed and pointed to what Christ would accomplish, and how they also were themselves symbolic of their own insufficiency, that they pointed to good things that were yet to come, which have come in Jesus Christ. And particularly, it's foreshadowing how entrance is made into the holy places. The holy places, the places in which God manifested his presence, sanctified, set apart from that which is common. God is a holy God. He is holy. He is set apart from all his creation. He is certainly even more set apart from any sin and defilement. He is pure. There is no mixture of death, no mixture of sin that is part of his nature. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so to come to God is a tremendous thing, for he is holy, and that the place where he manifests his presence, therefore, is also holy ground. It's a holy place. And particularly the holy place, the true one, the original one, is his dwelling in heaven. Chapter 8 has already made that point, that Moses, in receiving instructions how to build an earthly holy place, was given a pattern on the mountain that he was to replicate. And so this heavenly dwelling, this heavenly holy place, the throne room of God, is the original. And that which was constructed in the tabernacle was to show how God had come to live among his people. But in itself was a tent, was a replica, a shadow of the reality. And so in this chapter, he begins by describing how the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that first covenant had regulations for worship and a earthly place of holiness. These regulations, that word regulations, is going to show up again in verse 10. Speaking of regulations for the flesh imposed until the time of Reformation. The word for worship is going to appear several times in this passage, although it's not always translated the same way in this translation. It's translated worship, refers to a worshiper, talks about the priests going about their ritual duties, that's the same word for worship, or that we serve the living God at the very end there, that same word for worship, to worship the living God. Speaking of priestly service, religious devotion, and particularly the exercise of worship of him. And so they had regulations for worship and a worldly or, you know, earthly place of holiness that was established. And this fits very well as part of the first covenant. The first covenant is established with Israel in Exodus chapter 19 through 24. It's really sealed with the sprinkling of blood and the reading of the law in chapter 24. But it goes on, kind of an appendix to that covenant. The result of God covenanting with his people is that he moves in with them. And so Exodus 25, really to the end of the book, describes the instructions for building the tabernacle and then the account of the actual building of the tabernacle. And it goes through all of those aspects of the tabernacle, those items, twice, the instruction and then the building of it. Now, in Hebrews 9, he summarizes particularly two parts. There was a court of the tabernacle, which he doesn't give as much attention to. That's where the bronze altar for burnt offerings was, and the bronze basin. But he looks particularly at the tent itself. And there was two tents. That's the way he describes here. Sometimes what's translated section is literally tent. There was a first section and a second section, or a first tent and a second tent. Of course, the one tent was, you had to go through the first one to get to the second one. The first one that you would enter is called the holy place. And that, he says in verse 2, was where the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence were. The bread of the presence was on the table. And that was replaced every week, so there would be bread there, and the lampstand would provide light, the, you know, seven-branched lampstand. And that it represents the first section, the first tent. That's what was in it. The second tent, then, he describes in verses 3 through 5. The Holy of Holies, or as translated here, the Most Holy Place. That's the meaning of Holy of Holies. It's especially holy, the Most Holy Place. And that was behind the second curtain, is the second tent, the second section. In there was the golden altar of incense. Well, actually, if you look back in the Old Testament, it seems that the altar of incense, at least usually, was on in that first tent, but it was right next to the curtain. It was very well connected with what happened in the second tent, and so it's included here as part of that second section, the golden altar of incense. But what he really focuses on is the main thing that was in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. All of this was gold, and it was a covered on all sides with gold, had a golden urn with the manna, had Aaron's staff that had blossomed to prove that God had appointed him as priest. When all of the tribes had put their rods, Aaron's was the rod to have blossomed. And the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Covenant because it's the box that the covenant was in. The tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the bond that God had with his people. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. Now, as is the case in this sermon, so the preacher of the Epistle to the Hebrews says we can't get into these things in great detail, narrowing down on each aspect here and explaining it and all its possible significance. And so he goes on to describe, having set forth this familiar picture of the tabernacle of the first section and the second section, the holy places, he speaks then of how they functioned. And so in verses 6 through 10, these preparations having been made, in the first section, that was regularly used. The priests would go in and out and perform their worship, their ritual duties. That is where they would burn incense. That's, for example, where John the Baptist's father was probably burning incense there. And that would see continual use. But the second tent could not be entered by anyone except the high priest, and he normally could not enter it. Only on one day a year would he go in for a particular purpose. He'd actually go in twice on that day, but it was on once a year that he would go in to bring blood with him, one sacrifice for himself and his family, and the other sacrifice for the people, and put that blood upon the mercy seat. That mercy seat, that's the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, we might say, but it was more than a lid because it's where the blood on the Day of Atonement was placed to make atonement for the people. That mercy seat, that place of atonement, was overshadowed by the cherubim and their wings. Of course, they weren't really cherubim. They were statues of cherubim, all the more representing how this was an image of heaven. That's it represented the heavenly throne room where the cherubim, that God was enthroned upon real cherubim. God is invisible, and so the Ark of the Covenant had no statue of God, simply this space on top of the cherubim. And the Old Testament speaks of how God was enthroned on the cherubim. Enthroned on the cherubim, it's mentioned in several of the Psalms and elsewhere. Ezekiel saw a vision of this, of the cherubim and the glory of God. The real thing in his prophecies. And so that second tent was only entered once a year by the high priest with blood for the worship of God. All right, so that's the regulations in the first covenant. But then in this section, in verse 8, he begins to explain the significance of it. And it's quite remarkable how he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. The Holy Spirit, by instructing Moses with these regulations, the Holy Spirit instructed the people of the good things to come. And the Holy Spirit indicated, symbolized things, used typological instruction, you know, types and shadows to teach the people. This word was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he had his purposes in giving this instruction to Moses. And in particular, the Holy Spirit indicates the way to the holy places was not yet open while the first tent stands. That was what this system was supposed to symbolize to the people, that the way into the holy places was not yet opened while the first tent, the first section, still stood. Well, what does that first section represent? That first section represents, he says, it's symbolic. It was symbolic then of the age then present. Now, the ESV translates it in the present tense, by this, which is symbolic for the present age, but all of this is referring to how it operated at that time. The Holy Spirit indicates when he originally gave this text. And so the King James, for example, supplies the word was. The word was or is not in the text itself, is assumed. The main point is that it was testifying to the insufficiency of that system throughout the Old Testament. And the age of the Old Testament, an age that was marked by its gifts and sacrifices that dealt only with regulations for the body and did not perfect the consciences of the worshipers. And so the first tent was symbolic of the old order. And while that old order stood, the way to the holy places was not opened. This old order was incapable in itself of opening the way to the holy place. There was that entrance unto God would be established upon something that was yet to come. And so while the administration or that age continued, it testified to its own insufficiency to open the way to the holy places. And the restrictions that they had on entering the Holy of Holies taught them that. It built up their faith in the Christ who was to come, by which faith they were saved. And what really held them back was not their touching defiled things, things which made them ritually impure. What really held them back from entering the Holy of Holies was their conscience, was their guilt, something that was defiling them internally. They needed the forgiveness of their sins. In verse 9 through 10, and then later in verses 13 through 14, there's a contrast between flesh and conscience. Or ESV translates it body in verse 10, but the same word for flesh. That the old order dealt with regulations for the flesh, but could not perfect the conscience. But in verses 13 through 14, it says how if the blood of bulls and goats could purify the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ purify our conscience from dead works? And so this is the work of Christ, who brought in the substance of things promised. The Old Testament purity laws about, you know, if you came into contact with a dead body, or if you had certain things happen to your body, or if you somehow made yourself unclean by touching something, that you had to, it wasn't sinful necessarily to be unclean. It was sinful to not clean yourself up. And there was different ways of offering a sacrifice or to become purified, go to a priest to get approved. If you had leprosy, that made yourself impure. All of these things were to teach the people, but these were ritual. That was regarding ritual impurity. It was referring to the flesh. It was an external thing. As Jesus points out in the New Testament, it's not what comes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And that is moral impurity, and that defiles the conscience. And that is truly what separates us from God. The ritual purity laws were instructional for the people of Israel to teach them the holiness of God and the necessity of the work of Christ that was yet to come. And so verse 10 says that these laws dealt only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so once Christ came, that age passed away. The first section was set aside. Its ceremonies were set aside. And so that includes the food laws of clean and unclean, the purity laws, the sacrifices. A time of Reformation would come, and a time of Reformation has come, a new administration of things. And so when Christ came, he restructured the church. That includes the fact that the Levitical priesthood would no longer be set over God's house and continue its priestly work. But it restructured it in many ways. There were new sacraments. There was no longer the old ceremonial law, but a few simple ceremonies that pointed to Christ Jesus very plainly. And so let no one cling to the old administration now that the new has come. That would be to misunderstand the old order itself, which pointed to something coming in the future and indicated its own provisional nature. In verses 11 through 14, then, we come to perhaps the high point of this passage. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. No longer would he have to enter again and again like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. No, once for all, he would enter, having made purification for sin, not into an earthly tabernacle, but to the true throne room of God at his right hand, interceding on our behalf. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the things to come, or things which have come. In either case, whichever phrase you use, it's referring to what the old regulations pointed to. As verse 10 says, the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And Christ appeared as a high priest of those true realities. Jesus ascended through the heavens, up above all the heavens, to the true holy place, the dwelling of God. Now, those heavens are the greater and more perfect tent. He passed through the veil and went to the dwelling of God. He entered into that holy place, not through the blood of calves and goats, but through his own blood. That is, on the basis of his blood that he shed on the cross. And in this way, he secured an eternal redemption. This doesn't mean that he had to scoop up some of his blood and bring it up to heaven. It is a once-for-all thing that was accomplished on the cross in his death. That's going to be made quite clear. And chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 makes it clear that having made purification for sins, he ascended into heaven and sat at his Father's right hand. But he himself entered on the basis of his blood. Now in verses 13 through 14, this comes to a culmination, a climax. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls, pause for a second. Goats and bulls are particularly important because on the Day of Atonement, he would slaughter a bull for the high priest and his family and then bring that blood into the tent and come back out and then a goat would be sacrificed for the people of Israel, and then that blood would be brought into the tabernacle. So the blood of goats and bulls, referring to those many goats and bulls that year after year were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and then it says, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. This is referring to something particular from Numbers 19, where defiled persons who were defiled by contact with the dead would be purified by through the ashes of a heifer, a cow that would be burned, and then its ashes being used as a sort of soap that would cleanse them. Cleanse them from defilement through contact with the dead. So if these things, then it goes on to say, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, again, this ritual purity in that system in the Old Covenant, the touching of a dead body with his flesh, cleansing so that one would be regarded as clean and could participate in worship. Well, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? He offered himself to God. He satisfied divine justice by his sacrifice. He didn't just offer it to show people. He didn't just offer it as a great example. He offered it to God, being himself God, but the person of the Trinity that was sent to do this work. He died on our behalf. He was a perfect sacrifice, without blemish, having never sinned. Well, how much more will his blood purify our conscience from dead works? Just as the ashes of the heifer cleansed the flesh from dead bodies, from contact with dead bodies, so the blood of Christ purifies our conscience, which has been defiled by contact with dead works. Our works, our sins. It's that which comes from a man that defiles him. And therefore, it's not dead bodies, but it's dead works that defiles. This phrase has already shown up in chapter 6, repentance from dead works. Dead works here refer to defiling works, sinful works. Sins are like dead bodies, the way dead bodies were in the Old Covenant. Sins are defiling, sins are staining, sins make us incapable of acceptance with God. And so being internally defiled by sin, you need cleansing of your conscience, internal cleansing. And this cleansing from dead works is provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are purified from dead works for a purpose, to serve the living God. Just as the one purified from contact with dead body would be able to engage in the worship of the Old Covenant, so the one who is purified from dead works, who is forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Christ, can worship the living God. The word here for serve is the same word as worship, the one that's been used throughout this text, the Greek word latria, verse 1 and 6 and 9. And so the particular focus is on drawing near to God and worshiping him. You are washed clean so that you might draw near to worship the living God. And being cleansed by Christ, God therefore receives you. You may draw near without being burned and consumed by his fire. You have been cleansed by Christ, and so he receives you, and he receives your worship and is delighted with it and receives it. And so we are purified to serve him, to worship him. And so this is part of the gospel. This is the good news of good things that have come through Jesus Christ, our high priest. This was the hope of Israel looking to the future and being saved by that faith. And it's the faith by which we are saved now as we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ, the one who made us able to approach and live with the holy God. We who are stained and defiled by our sins and our defiling works. So draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive and rest upon Christ for your redemption. so that you might participate in that eternal redemption that he secured. He has purchased a redemption once for all. It is finished, and now it is received by faith. Being washed, therefore, by his blood, enter the holy places, and worship the Holy One who is enthroned upon the cherubim. Do so with his people. He is great in the midst of his people. And together we worship God and worship him who is in heaven with all the company of angels. Do so in prayer at home and in secret before your Father who is in heaven, who sees that worship in secret. Present yourselves as living sacrifices in Christ and follow through on that worship as you serve him, therefore, in everything that you do. The holy places have been entered by Christ on the basis of his blood for his people. And so they are open to all who place their faith in him. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for accomplishing your work on our behalf. We who have been estranged from you, we thank you for bringing us near. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to you. We pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith, to use these promises and this gospel to strengthen us, to give us an assurance of your love. We pray that you would also bring lost sinners to share in this eternal redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.